If you will take the Bibles and turn them to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 4, and I know we just finished chapter 5 and going into chapter 6, but chapter 6 talks about some more people that Jesus judges them, and the Bible gives us some information about them. And I just want to backtrack and just very quickly show you how this group of events that Mark groups together shows a variety of different people, different groups, and whether they believe or whether they don't believe, how they interact with Jesus and what they think and know about Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 40, remember, this was the disciples out on the ship, and the storm came up, and they woke Jesus up. He was asleep in the back of the ship and the back of the boat. And verse 40, Jesus said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And we talked about this before. It's interesting that the people that probably should have had the most faith were the disciples. They were roaming around with him. They saw more miracles than anybody. They heard his words. They lived with him. They knew how he was. But yet Jesus says they have no faith. So it's not just who you are. We sometimes say, that person I'm sure has a lot of faith, or this person's weak in the faith. We always can't tell just by looking at people or who they are, what position they have. So here's the apostles, and Jesus says, "You have no faith whatsoever." Now, the next chapter, chapter 5, we have a man that is possessed with many, many demons. And before the demons are cast out, obviously it's the demons that are doing the talking and doing the action. And verse 6, when he, that's the man, but of course he's under the control of the demons, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. This is chapter 5, verse 6. Ran and worshipped him. Now, this demon knows a thing or two. Verse 7 says, "And cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.'" Another place it says, "Have you come to judge me before the time?" So the demons, even though they don't have saving faith, they've got knowledge of who Jesus is. They have no trouble believing that Jesus is the Son of God. They have no trouble believing that Jesus is who he is and who he's purported to be and who he's going to claim to be and who the disciples eventually claim him to be. But at this point in time, the disciples are at like zero. They have no faith. And the demons are acknowledging big belief, if you want to say belief instead of faith. They have 100%. They ran toward Jesus, bowed down, worshipped him, declared who he was. "You are Jesus, the Son of God. You have power over us. You have power to torment us, to bring judgment upon us." So the demons knew a thing or two about what was going on. Verse 13 of this same fifth chapter says, "And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out." They did exactly what Jesus said. Jesus says, "Okay, you may go." And they went. And, you know, unlike some of the other people that Jesus even healed and says, "Don't tell anybody about this." And they go blabbing it to everybody, you know. Again, people that should have faith and should have obedience to Jesus sometimes don't. And here the demons, they have perfect obedience, and they have to. They know who Jesus is. Jesus has control of them. And then in verse 18, says, "And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, 'Go home to thy friends, tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee.'" Now, this man, he wants to be with Jesus. He's a believer. I mean, he was under control of demons, and now he's under control of the Spirit. And he knows who Jesus is, so he goes to running toward Jesus and say, "Hey, I want to be with you. You've got the disciples that are following you around. Count me in the number." And Jesus says, "No, that's not your job. You go back home. Tell everybody what God has done for you." And then verse 20 says, "He departed." Guess what? He's obedient. He did exactly what Jesus told him to do. "He departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel." He was a good witness of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 22, still in chapter 5. Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. Now, we give the Jews a real bad reputation in the gospel, because certain of the Jews were bad. They were fighting against Jesus. They plotted to kill Jesus. They hated Jesus. Certain of the Jews were like that. But we find in the book of Acts that there was a great number of priests that even followed Jesus and joined the church. So not all the Jews were bad. Here is a ruler of the synagogue. He hears about Jesus. And what does he do? When he saw him, he fell at his feet. Now, here's a Jewish man. Yeah, he's not one of the disciples, and supposedly he's of the Jews. He's the leader, one of the rulers in the synagogue. He of all people should be against Jesus, but guess what? He's not. You know, God called him out from amongst the Jews. God gave him faith. Verse 23, and he besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Now, you talk about faith. My daughter is at the point of death. If you will but come and touch her. Now, obviously, we talked about this where he's putting restraints on Jesus. You know, well, you can't just say the word. You can't do it from afar. You've got to come to my house. You've got to lay your hands on her, and then she'll be healed. But he did have faith. He did have some faith, saying, Jesus, you're the one that can fix it. She's at the point of death, but you just come and say the word, lay your hands on her, and I know she'll be healed, and she'll be alive again. So this man, a Jew, which we, like I said, we think all bad things about the Jews, the establishment. But no, here's a Jew that firmly believed in Jesus. Verse 35, and while he thus spake, and of course, in between, we've got the woman. And while he yet spake, there came a ruler of the synagogue's house certain, which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Now, you know, these people, maybe they didn't know that Jesus could raise the dead. They knew he could heal the sick, though. So the servant comes in and says, hey, your mission's lost. Your child is already dead. Give it up. Don't bother Jesus anymore. And you notice how, I think I mentioned this before, but it's definitely worth mentioning again. The servant of this ruler says, why troublest thou the master any further? Evidently, this ruler of the synagogue had taught his household who Jesus was. And this servant of the ruler of the synagogue, this servant recognized Jesus as the master. So this man was not only a believer in Jesus, he openly, publicly told and taught it to his family. And maybe who else? Who else did he teach it to? So the servant comes and said, don't trouble the master anymore. And as soon as Jesus had heard the word which was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Now, this man had belief to a certain point. So he's telling this man, you need to have more faith. You need to believe a little more. Yes, you believed up to I'm able to heal. But now you need to believe that I'm able to restore life. So don't be afraid. Just believe in me, that I am who I am and who you think I am. And I have powers that you don't even know about. Now back up into verse 28, and we'll talk about this unnamed woman. See how the Bible sometimes gives us facts, but then sometimes it doesn't give us facts. The ruler of the synagogue, it gives us his name, Jairus. And it gives information about him that we, don't have on every case. But then in between the walking to this man's house, we have this woman with the issue of blood. Her name is not given. It's just some unknown anonymous woman. The Bible didn't see fit to give us her name. She's just some no name. And as we talked about when we talked about her, she was an outcast of society because of the laws in Leviticus. She was separated from her family, from her country, from her temple, from her God. She was in seclusion, separated from everybody. She was one of the untouchable. She was unclean. So you've got the ruler of the synagogue, which everybody reverences, and right in the middle of the ruler of the synagogue, we've got this unnamed woman that's an outcast. So in verse 28, it says, for she said, if I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. You know, faith, God is no, what God says is no respecter of persons. That means that God doesn't say, okay, all the clean smelling, good looking, well dressed people, I'm going to give faith. And everybody that's the down and outers, I'm going to leave them alone. They're not my people. I don't care about them. No, God doesn't judge that way.
Amen.
See, he's got a certain people and he's going to save those certain people. We've got a ruler of the synagogue, high and mighty kind of guy. Everybody knows it. We know his name. Jesus works with him, saves his child. Then we have this unnamed woman that's in separation from everybody. And guess what? She's got faith too. She says, if I but just touch the hem of his garment, he doesn't even have to say a word. He doesn't have to come to my house. He doesn't even have to know I'm alive. If I just but contact his clothes, that will heal me. And that's faith. Amen. That's faith again. And then one more verse on her, verse 34. And Jesus says unto her after the healing took place and she came forward, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. You know, I was thinking more about this, thy faith hath made thee whole. And we're going to find that in later places where chapter 6. In verse 5, it says, he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folks and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. People put those together and say, well, it's because of their lack of faith that he couldn't heal anybody there. It's their faith. And here in chapter 5, it's her faith hath made her whole. Well, her faith was put into action.
Right.
Her faith caused her to go out and seek Jesus. Her faith caused her to contact Jesus and touch the hem of his garment. So yes, her faith made her whole, not because she had faith, but she put her faith into action and she did something with it. She sought out God. That's what James tells us. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. That's what James tells us. So she's drawing nigh to Jesus and Jesus says, your faith, because you put it into action, you put legs on it, and you did something with it, you came to the right source, that's why you've been made whole. Other places Jesus goes, they don't have any faith, and he can't do very many mighty miracles. And why is that? Because people didn't bring the sick to him. They don't have any faith. There's no point of contact. They don't believe in him. So it's not just their lack of faith, but because they don't have faith, they didn't seek out Jesus. These people had faith and they sought out Jesus. This ruler of the synagogue, he didn't send the servant and say, you go get Jesus and tell him to come to my house. No, the ruler of the synagogue went out himself and looked for Jesus.
Amen.
His faith gave him the impetus to seek out Jesus. So the unnamed woman here, Jesus, right in front of everybody, says, you have faith. And because you put legs to your faith, that's why you're whole. Because you sought out the healer. Now that brings us down to chapter 6, where Jesus goes back to his hometown. And verse 3 says, these people of chapter 6, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Now you see how Mark's putting these events together. And saying, you know, different people have different ideas about Jesus. Some have faith, some don't have faith, some come and worship him right away. One of them calls him master. You've got very elite people, the ruler of the synagogue. Then you've got unnamed people that we don't even know who they are, where they lived, or what anything about them, except they just appear on the scene and that's it. We know just 5 minutes of their life. But here, these people knew Jesus. He grew up in their town. And they were offended at him. Now, word spread. I mean, how did the ruler of the synagogue hear about these miracles? How did this woman know that, hey, Jesus is the one I need to come and touch? Word got around, Jesus is a healer. But guess what? People in his hometown, they were blinded to the fact. They, of anybody, they were the closest to Jesus. And that's part of the problem. They were so close that they couldn't see who Jesus really was. And then in verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. They had unbelief. They did not believe. So obviously he didn't do many miracles here. So chapter 6, but I just wanted to show you that I think these stories are connected. As we've said, The Gospels are not written chronologically. They're not written chronologically. So you can't say this happened and then this happened and this happened. No. Sometimes the Gospel writers, they mix things around and they put things that happened later first. So there's a reason why the Gospel writers were led of the Spirit to put these things in the order that they put them. So here we have several events that shows different characters of people, different stations in life, and different amounts of faith and unfaith, belief and unbelief, if you will. So, chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country." So, yes, he finally did go back home. "And his disciples followed him." Now, right here, this is a very, very good admonition that we could probably preach a whole sermon on. "And his disciples followed him." He goes somewhere, and that's where the disciples went. When, if the New Testament leads us somewhere, we ought to follow. If the New Testament teaches us something, we ought to do it. If it instructs the church to have something and do something, then we ought to implement it right away, and we ought to do it. Wherever Jesus goes, you know, we have that song. Wherever he goes, I'll follow, I'll follow. Well, that's what the disciples did. Jesus takes out, and they follow. Yeah. Verse 2, "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue." Now, Jesus was an observant Jew. He fulfilled the law. You look in the Old Testament, and you'll find out that any law that's required of the Jews to do, Jesus did it. I mean, the New Testament tells us that he fulfilled the law. He completed it. He lived perfect. He was the perfect sacrifice, not only not sinning, because that's only half of it, not doing something, but also doing. Remember, the scripture tells us, and to any man that knows to do something right and doesn't do it, it's a sin. It's a sin if you don't do what's right. So it's not just committing a sin. There's sins of omission. So Jesus not only was perfect and sinless because he didn't commit any sins. Everybody always hammers on that. But the other side was also true. He was perfect and sinless in the eyes of God because he did keep the law. Amen. He did do everything that was expected of an observant Jew. So here it is, the Sabbath day, and what does he do? He goes to the synagogue. He takes the Sabbath day rest. He rests on the Sabbath day. And I know we've read these scriptures before, but it won't hurt us to read them again. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 31, I think we read this maybe just two Wednesdays ago. But it won't hurt us to read these again. Exodus 31. "As an observant Jew, Jesus kept the synagogue, kept the Sabbath." Now, Jesus is our perfect example. But we are Gentiles. And are we supposed to copy Jesus exactly what he did? Every single thing? Well, we talked about the woman with the issue of blood. Jesus is probably wearing that prayer shawl with the fringes on the corners, and that's probably what she touched, that hem of that prayer shawl. Should we do that? That's in the Old Testament. Well, no, because Jesus was a Jew and we're Gentiles. Acts 15, they had a council. Jerusalem, Paul was there, Peter was there, Barnabas was there, James was there, the brother of Jesus. James, not James, John's brother, but the other James, Jesus' brother. They were all there. They got up and talked, and they discussed, okay, these Gentiles coming into the church, what are they supposed to do? Do they have to become Jews? Do all the men have to be circumcised? Do they have to be kosher? Do they have to follow the Old Testament laws? And they, you know, everybody gave their opinion and gave their opinion. And this person said this. And they finally decided, you know, we couldn't keep the law. Our fathers couldn't keep the law. Nobody can keep the law. So why put that burden upon the Gentiles that they need to keep the law? So the Old Testament laws of ceremony are not for us. All the sacrifices they've been pictured all these years, well, the perfect thing came. Jesus came. Amen. So we don't need all those sacrifices, those types. Those types are done away with. Well, it's the same thing with the Sabbath. This verse in Exodus 31, look in verse 31:13. It says, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Now, all of this speaking is to Israel. This is a sign between God and Israel. It's not a sign between God and the whole earth. If Gentiles want to worship something or make some kind of idol out of something or some kind of covenant sign, you know, circumcision was only for the Jews. That was only for the Jews. It was a sign of a covenant. If the Gentiles wanted to do some kind of sign of a covenant, it would be the rainbow. That was the covenantal sign that was given to Noah. Noah is the father of Jews and Gentiles. He's the father of the entire population of the entire earth. So if you want to go back to a covenantal sign, it would be the rainbow
right, for
us Gentiles. So he says, speak thou also unto the children of Israel. Unto the children of Israel. It doesn't say, and the stranger that is within their camp. It doesn't say, and to the Gentiles that you talk to. No, it says, to the children of Israel, saying, my Sabbaths ye shall keep. He doesn't say the whole world shall keep. Ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you. And who's the you? The children of Israel again. Throughout all your generations, that ye, the children of Israel, may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Now, at this time, God was not sanctifying Gentiles. He was not setting apart any Gentiles. He only set apart the children of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. That's who he set apart. That's who he sanctified. And that's who the Sabbath was for. In the same chapter, verse 16, it says, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. It doesn't say, and the Gentiles. No, just the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. We are not in the old covenant. That's why our church, before we joined Bethel, we were the New Testament Baptist church. That's why we have a New Testament part of our body, of our Bible. There's an Old Testament, which is an old covenant, and we have a New Testament, a new covenant. Well, this is the covenant God made with the Jews. We are not under that covenant. So anything that goes with that covenant, as far as ceremony, it's not for Gentiles. So, verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generation, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. He goes on to say, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So the reason that they give right here is creation. But if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I'm not going to belabor this point, but just Deuteronomy gives another facet to why the Sabbath days were set up. And again, you can go back to creation and say, see, right there, that affects Gentiles. It's creation. There were no Jews yet when he created the earth and created everything and rested on the seventh day. Well, here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is a giving of the Ten Commandments, in verse 15 says, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. Now, were any Gentiles servants in the land of Egypt? They might have been servants, but they didn't go down into Egypt and they didn't come out of Egypt with Israel. It was Israel that God redeemed. So he's telling the Israelites, remember that thou, the children of Israel, was a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Why? Because he brought you out of Israel. He redeemed you. He gave you a rest from your labors, from being servants. He brought you out as a free people. That's going into your rest. So he says, therefore, because of that, the Lord God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath day is not for, you know, and we could go on and have other proofs and stuff, but the Sabbath day is not for Gentiles. Now, having said all that, if you want to meet on a seventh day on Saturday, there's nothing wrong with that. We could meet on, as a church, we could vote and say, you know, Sunday there's 16 people in our congregation that have to work, and there's some people from out of town that can't get here on a Sunday, and we're deciding we're going to meet on Saturday. Now that sort of destroys the, you know, the pattern set in the book of Acts. They met on the first day of the week, so that's tradition that's been handed down to us. The empty tomb was found the first day of the week. There's a reason why we worship and meet on the first day of the week. But nothing says we have to. Tradition says that's when they met, the early church. But as a church, we're autonomous.
That's right.
The Bible doesn't strictly command us to meet on Sunday. If we decided as a church saying Sunday is not convenient for any of us, but Saturday is, let's meet on Saturdays. There's nothing wrong with that. We're not trying to keep the law. We're not Sabbath keepers. We just, as a church, decided to meet on Saturday. Don't we meet on Wednesdays?
Mm-hmm.
Where do you find that in the New Testament?
Right.
Well, in the New Testament, if you really want to be correct about it, they met every day. Every day they met. Every day. So if you want to be strict about what the New Testament says, the tradition set down, we meet every day as a church. So I'll just throw that in. You can think about that for a while. So Jesus was an observant Jew. He met on the Sabbath day. He went to synagogue on the Sabbath day. So back to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 2. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, this teaching in the synagogue, usually what would happen is they usually had a regular teacher, the rabbi, the head of the synagogue, like we talked about Jairus, that was the ruler of the synagogue. He would usually do the preaching or the teaching of the Torah passage that week. You know, they divided the first five books of the Bible into weekly passages, and they would read a passage every week. That's the Torah passage. And usually the person that would teach from that passage. But if there was a visiting rabbi, if there was a visiting dignitary in the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue would acquiesce and say, you know, well, we have so-and-so visiting us, and would you mind getting up and teaching us today? So that's usually the way it happened. I mean, we even have record of that in the New Testament where, you know, well, would you get up and say something? And they do. So Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. Now, they were astonished, but at the end of verse 3, it said they were offended. Mm-hmm. Now, those two things sort of don't go together. I mean, if you're going to be astonished, that's like, usually that word means something good just happened. It's like, wow, can you believe that? That's astonishment. I can't believe it. Can you believe that? But their astonishment to what he was saying and how he was teaching and preaching and all the wisdom that he has and the mighty power he has and the reputation that he has and who he has, somewhere along the line, that ended up in being offended at him. And you say, well, how does that transform? How does that go through their minds? And how does that happen? Well, it does, and we'll see one reason why. It says, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? Now, they saw him grow up, you know, they knew him as a little kid. You know, some of them probably thought he was a brat. And we don't have a lot about Jesus' younger days, you know, all those fake things of making birds out of clay things and killing a friend because he said something bad about him and then raising him back from the dead and all those false gospels that give all kinds of childhood experiences, so-called. You know, most of those are just fantasy.
Right.
They're not Bible. We don't know what kind of life he lived, except that he grew in knowledge and he was obedient to his parents.
Amen.
The Bible clearly says he was obedient to his parents. So he wasn't a brat. But, you know, most adults think most kids are brats anyway. I mean, you know, they don't act the way we want them to act. And you know how we are when we get older. We just want quiet. You know, we just want to sit there and vegetate. And, you know, we're calm. We're slowing down. We could spend an hour and a half sitting in one spot and it wouldn't bother us. A kid, you set them down and 2 minutes later, they're like up and bing, bong, bong. And they're all over the place and ricocheting off the walls and their activity. And they want to talk now that they know how to talk. And they're talking all over the place. So, you know, older people always have usually a problems with the younger generation. I'll put it that way. We usually do, you know. Even if they're our own grandchildren, it's like, yeah, we're glad to see them come to the house, but man, oh man, when the mother and father come, gets them and takes them away. I tell Donna, when the grandchildren leave, and I said, listen, yeah, hear that? Quiet. Yeah, listen, that's quiet. Isn't that nice? So we get set in our ways. So these people saw Jesus grow up. Jesus was a kid. He did kid things. Now, he never sinned. I'm sure he never did anything out of malice. Don't get me wrong. He didn't do those kind of kid things because he was perfect from the beginning and forever, his life.
Right.
He was always
Amen.
Perfect and sinless, both in what he did and what he didn't do. So, but these people had a problem with him. They asked a logical question. We saw him grow up. Where did all of a sudden he get all this knowledge and wisdom that he has? What kind of man is this now? He's turned into a man, and listen to him. He's got some knowledge about him, some wisdom about him. From whence hath these men these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? There's all kinds of things mixed up here in what they are asking. They're asking about two primary things. What he says, the teachings that he does, and what he has done. The miracles, the actions that he has done. And remember, he was controversial. Some of his actions, we always talk about the miracles of his actions, but he stood up to the Pharisees. I mean, he called them whitewashed graves. Mm-hmm. He called them vipers.
Right.
Now, who in the world is going to badmouth the religious leaders of the day
right.
that way? You know? So that's his actions also, not just his miracles, things that he did to help people. No, his putting people in their place and exposing them for what they really were. He called them hypocrites. Everybody knew what that meant. These people were playing a part. The Pharisees, Sadducees, they're playing a part. They're hypocrites. And Jesus, you know, said that openly. And I'm sure word got out. Can you believe what this guy over here said about our Pharisee and the holy priest at the temple and the high priest? And can you imagine this guy bad-mouthing our religious leaders that way? You know, it's sort of the same way if you got on TV and started exposing some of these, you know, people, big, I'm not going to name any, but some of these big-name people that have 10,000, 50,000, 200,000 in a morning worship service. They have five services in the morning, all different kinds to get everybody in there. And, you know, they're on the TV selling books and CDs and all this kind of stuff. You get on the TV and you badmouth somebody like that. To name somebody a little older, Billy Graham, when he was still alive and still active and preaching, and you know, he was the chaplain to the presidents, they say. In his heyday, can you imagine somebody on public TV saying something bad about Billy Graham? Well, they would have thought you were a heretic. What do you mean saying something bad about Billy Graham? He's the chaplain to the presidents, don't you know? You know? So that's what Jesus did.
Amen.
He just didn't back down from anything, and he told it as it was. So they're real amazed and astonished of what goes on. Now, some of this, I'm sure, some of this was maybe news to them. I mean, yeah, news traveled, but Jesus comes into town. Now, it says in verse 1 that his disciples followed him. Now, do you think their disciples just stayed right around with Jesus the whole time? No, they probably went out in the community and talked to their friends and family. They were probably lived next city. They knew some people here. They get out the word. They said, well, you wouldn't believe what Jesus did. He just raised this girl to life. This is Jairus. You know him. He's a ruler of synagogue in that next town over there. Guess what? His daughter died and he raised her back to life. I mean, so the disciples didn't just come into town and just plan it. No, they're in there spreading the word, talking about what did Jesus do, what did Jesus do.
Right.
So some of the happenings that happened, they're hearing it for the first time, some of them. Yeah, they've heard some of these things, but some of these things they're hearing for the first time, and all of a sudden they're astounded, like, are you sure? Are we talking about the same Jesus? The Jesus that grew up here? The Jesus that did this and Jesus that, that? Yeah, that's the same Jesus. But they were astonished. And then verse 3 says, they're trying to put him in his place in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Now, they, in verse 2 and verse 3 are like poles apart. verse 2 talks about the many wonderful works that he did, the mighty wisdom that he had to do these mighty works, the teaching that he did, the things that he said to other people, the truth that he expounded and just called a spade a spade. But then verse 3 says, but yeah, he did all these wonderful works and all these great wisdom things and all this miracles and teaching, but isn't he just a regular guy? I mean, isn't he just a carpenter? You know, I mean, he's just one of the craft people of the town, you know, like the blacksmith and, you know, this person over here and this person over here. Isn't he just one of the tradespeople of the town? And yeah, we know he's nothing special. We know his mother is. We know all about him. We know his four brothers. We know his sisters. His sisters are here. What's so big about him? I mean, we know his lineage. We know his family tree. He's just kin, you know. You don't really think much of your kin because you grow up with them, you know them, you know their ins and outs, and you know what they've done in their past, and you get used to them, and you get used to what they know and what they do, and it's like no big deal, you know? You wonder sometimes, like people that are in stardom, like actors or movie stars or musicians that, you know, go on tour and stuff. When they go back home, do their family really think a lot of them or bow down to them and start pampering them and stuff? Probably not. Probably most of their family is just, well, yeah, I know him. I changed his diapers. You know, he's no big deal. No big shot. I, you know, we just grew up here. I'm his mom. I'm his brother, his sister. No big deal. Well, that's what they were saying about him. Isn't he just the carpenter? Doesn't he have a social and secular job? And what's he doing out being, acting like some rabbi, like some teacher, like some philosopher? Isn't he a carpenter? Isn't he getting out of his position, out of his station? We should keep him where he's supposed to be. He is the carpenter. He's the son of Mary. Yeah, he has a parent. We know who his parent is. His parents ought to get in contact with him and put him in his place. And, you know, there is a place in where, you know, his brethren did think he was mad, and they tried to go and lay hold on him and say, he's beside himself. He's just gone off the rocker. He has gone crazy. We need to protect him from himself. The authorities are going to come down on him. He's going to end up dead. So, yeah, we need to go out and get him and protect him. I mean, his family said that. So here's the townspeople saying the same thing. Now, how much time do we have? We don't have time to get into it. We'll get into it next week. This verse 3 is the verse that we need to know. I've got it bracketed in my Bible, and because it talks about being the son of Mary. His brothers are James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon, and he has sisters. And obviously, you know, there are some people that think Mary was an ever-virgin and that Jesus did not have any siblings. And, of course, there's the idea that, well, brother in the New Testament is used as a spiritual brother. And, yes, you're right, that is used a lot of times. And then sisters, they have more problems with that because sisters are not used in a spiritual sense. I counted 3, maybe 4 times in the whole New Testament is sisters ever used in a spiritual sense of sisters in Christ. So these cannot be spiritual brothers and sisters. And like I said, that's going to take some time, so we won't get to that right now. We'll get to that next time. And anyway, just to give you a little foreshadowing of what's going on, verse 3 starts out with, isn't he a carpenter? That's physical. Isn't he the son of Mary? That's physical. Now, why would the people that are talking about Jesus that want to put him down all of a sudden now start talking about spiritual brothers and spiritual sisters? No, they're wanting to make him common like everybody else. We know he's a carpenter. That's a physical, secular thing. We know his mom. Her name is Mary. And, of course, you notice there's no mention of Joseph. And that's a whole other discussion, too. So we know that's physical. He's the son of Mary. And he's got brothers. He's just like anybody else around. He's got brothers and he's got sisters. And we know who his brothers are. We can name them all. Who's Jesus? Is he any bitted shot? No, here's his brothers and we name them. Da, 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 all 4 of them. They know who the brothers are. So what makes Jesus so special? He's just one of the four brothers, you know? And then, of course, he's got sisters, which are, again, physical. By the way, nowhere in the New Testament is the word sister ever used as spiritual. The four times that are maybe used spiritually are in the epistles, like 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, something like that. 2 John, other places, Colossians, I think it is. But nowhere in the Gospels is sisters ever used as spiritual sisters in Christ. So obviously the sisters have to be physical here. And then verse 4, and we'll end with this. And Jesus said unto them, fall on your knees, repent, and be saved. No. He doesn't act like he actually wants to win them over, does he? He says, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country. Meaning, it's sort of double talk, but he says, a prophet has honor everywhere else except for when he goes back home. Then he doesn't have any honor. That's where he doesn't have an honor. And among his own kin and in his own house. And we'll look at examples of that. Like I said, they even thought he was mad and they tried to pull him aside. And, you know, his brothers didn't believe in him. We'll cover that next week, too. But and verse 5 says, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, they didn't have faith. They had unbelief, unbelief. Belief and faith are really the same word in Greek. So when it says unbelief, that's like saying unfaith or no faith. So he marveled at their unbelief. And why could he not heal very many? Like I said, because their faith didn't bring people to him. Over and over again, people would bring people to Jesus. Bring people to Jesus. And we'll talk about that next time too. So we'll end with that. Pick it up next time.
Amen.